hearty good morning. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord and good to see the number that we do have. I'm certainly well aware of the new year and what that happens to bring. Life is about change. Whether or not we are accustomed to appreciating change, change is going to come and find us. And I do know about the situation with a local congregation here that in the course of time thought it expedient to go ahead and disband. And myself personally, I was disheartened to hear about that. I'm always in favor of churches of Christ, churches that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, in about every locale that we could imagine. But things do happen for a reason, and we trust in the providence of God. And we have a large Christian family that we can fall back on. And God is good to us. Here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ, we aim to stand on a Thus Saith the Lord and present book, chapter, and verse for all that we preach and all that we practice. And I'm mindful of how here even today we are graced with the presence of many from a former congregation that will have the same code that they do live by, wanting the book preached and delivered. And so we are of like precious faith that way. And we need to recognize just how rare that is in this world. So let's do what we can to uphold each other's hands and be supportive of the work of gospel preaching in its purest form and the proclamation thereof. We welcome you here on this, the Lord's Day. You know, it is about the time of the new year, right? When I lived in Kentucky before coming to Georgia, on the eve of the new year, I was generally there with my family up there in Kentucky. And my brother would go around there in the living room with a camcorder. And he would be talking to each of us as to how we felt about the coming year. And he would ask us questions about the previous year, the year in review, highlights and lowlights, what we got done, what were some more special moments or times. And then he'd ask us about what we'd like to get done for the coming year. And I trust that I'm not alone in that experience. I would say that about just every family can relate to that. Maybe you happen to be that very person going around with the camcorder conducting the interviews. And looking here at 2019, this year, it gives us the distinct impression, of course, that a lot of time has passed since the first century, since the time that the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. God the Son came to this world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, a humble carpenter from Galilee. And all one has to do to really get a feel for past times and how far we've come is to look at the names for the days and the months and how all of that plays out historically speaking. They bring us face to face with a bygone era and an ancient European heritage. The month of January refers to Janus, the Roman god of beginnings. February is for Februus, the god of ritual purification. March is from the god of war, Mars. April is from the Latin aperire, which means to open, speaking to the buds and blossoms of the spring. May is from Maya, a goddess of fertility. June from Juno, the goddess of marriage. And of course, in the month of June, there happen to be a lot of weddings that are planned. But Juno was the wife of Zeus, Jupiter, the chief of the Greek gods. July from Julius Caesar. He goes way back, doesn't he? August from Augustus, his nephew. September from septum, the Latin word, meaning seven. October from octo, meaning eight. November from novem, meaning nine. And December from decem, meaning 10. Not everyone is aware of how the calendar used to have just 10 months, not 12. That's the way it was there for the Romans for a good long while. The days of the week take us back to an ancient past all the same. Sunday was the day of the sun, the worship of the sun. And we're not talking about S-O-N, Jesus Christ. We're talking about S-U-N, the celestial body of the sky. Monday was the day of the moon. Tuesday was in honor of Tyr, T-Y-R, a Norse god of single combat. Wednesday from Woden, also known as Odin, the chief god in Viking mythology. And Thursday for Thor, we know about him and his massive hammer. Children are very familiar with Thor. Friday was for Frigg, a goddess who was the wife of Odin. And Saturday for Saturn, the pagan god of harvest and agriculture. And all of this just reinforces this notion that the memory of ancient times is preserved quite literally in the language that we end up using just every day with our vernacular, with our speech. And a lot of time has come and gone to the degree that few even really think about the words and their origins and the history thereof. In the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90, we're going to find the title for our study this morning. The sermon is entitled, Teach Us to Number Our Days. Teach Us to Number Our Days. And please understand that as you're turning here to Psalm 90, that you're going to encounter a very unique psalm. For it stands alone here in the entire book of Psalms as the only psalm that was written by the masterful and mighty Moses, the famed lawgiver. And so it represents, if you just think about the chronology of God's people, it represents one of the earliest songs sung by the Hebrew people, by God's people, the Jews of that time there. It predates all of the Psalms of David. I mean, when you think there about the book of Psalms, when you think about this collection, you generally think about the music of David. And generally so, that would be correct. But the 90th Psalm would have been heard by Joshua and Caleb. It would have been heard by Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah and Samson. All the judges of the book of Judges. It would have been heard there by Samuel. It would have been heard by King Saul, the very first king in Israel. Presumably by all of those there. And that is perhaps fitting because it is a psalm that has to do with the passing nature of time and the transitory nature of mankind and of our existence here in the flesh. All of that in stark contrast with the eternal nature of the Almighty. I'd like to go ahead and step through this psalm, if I might, and then we shall return to make some comments. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. A beautiful psalm. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And Moses starts out by saying that God is the one in whom we live and abide in. You, God, have been our dwelling place in all generations. It's always been there about you. Paul would later say that in Him we live and move and have our being. The mountains are referred to there in verse 2. The mountains, which look so permanent and so well established and lasting, are not nearly as old as God, because God is without beginning and He shall be without end. They shall not last as long as God. They erode and slip back into the dark sea. And there in verse 3 he says, "You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men." What is that all about? The idea is that you turn man back to dust. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I think about another psalm, Psalm 39. Now this one was in fact penned by David. Psalm 39, there in verse 4. Psalm 39, verse 4. Here the sweet singer of Israel says, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." David understood that he was but dust. Dust that would just pour through your fingers. I'm frail like that. "Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths." What exactly is a handbreadth? Well, the answer is inherent within the word itself. The breadth of a hand. And so you're looking there properly at the base of the palm all the way to the top of the tip of the middle finger. It's not all that very long. And his point is, so it is with our days. The days are not very long. "And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, like a cloud of dust that might be kicked up. It's soon going to dissipate and settle back down. And so that cloud is gone. Surely every man walks about like a shadow that can quickly be burnt out with the passing of the sun. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." The psalmist is all too aware that life itself shall pass in the blink of an eye. And so the psalmist wants to keep his eyes fixed upon the Lord, so that as he closes his eyes in death, he might be able to look upon the Lord in the life to come. Returning back now to Psalm 90. There in verse 4, Moses points out For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So just as quickly as the night itself might pass, that's about the equivalent of 1,000 years in God's sight. It's going to happen just like that for Him. You carry them away like a flood. So you could picture like a torrential downpour. I mean, just buckets pouring from the sky. And we know how destructive that can be when you're looking at flood-like conditions. You can have entire trees that are uprooted, jammed together like logs, bundled with all sorts of debris. And so the point is, even so, our days are just knocked off the calendar. Now he says something interesting here. They are like a sleep. Show of hands, how many have had surgery in the past? Now, I imagine a lot of hands might go up. Have you had surgery before? Sure, a lot of us have. I've actually had surgery twice. When I was up there in Kentucky, I had surgery on my left knee and also on my left thumb. Both were from injuries sustained while playing basketball, and my Christian family there, the Peters Creek Church of Christ, the brethren there were joking with me, saying that perhaps you ought to consider taking up chess because you're not too cut out for survival on the hardwood. And so I did. But if you've had surgery, you know about going there into the operating room. And there you're confronted with the anesthesiologist. And he's going to hook you up there with his equipment. And what's he going to say to you? Now go ahead and count backwards from 10. You know about that? Got a question. Has anyone here ever reached 1 or 0? I never did. And I had surgery twice. I mean, you're out like a rock. And next I knew, I was coming too, and quite groggy. And there happened to be some members of the congregation there from Peters Creek who were there by my side pretty much. And I learned that I was out for well over an hour, but I mean, if you'd asked me, it just seemed like a split second. You see, time can pass quite quickly when we are in a deep, deep, deep sleep. And that's the point that's being made here. It's what Moses is telling us about God. 1,000 years is like a blink of his eyes, just a mere sleep. He does not age as we think of aging. The years just mean nothing to him. We're talking about a timeless entity. And so he continues here, saying at the end of verse 5, in the morning they are like grass which grows up. Verse 6, in the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. So the generations of men are like the generations of grass. It may not be so much this time of the year that you're out there on your lawn, but you know about the spring and the summertime, and you get your mower out, and you're probably going to adjust the depth of your blade for that mower there. But generally speaking, as we're going out there chopping up the grass, we're cutting it down, and sometimes perhaps near to the base. If you can picture each blade of grass being a human being, that's about how rapidly Moses says man comes and goes with his generation. The subsequent generation easily forgets about the previous generations because of the ever-growing separation in space and time. Space and time, how immense that can be. The famous general who terrorized the Romans was Hannibal. He waged a battle on the Italian peninsula. It became known as the Battle of Cannae. And in just one day, over 70,000 Roman soldiers lost their lives. Over 70,000. In an area that was just about twice the size of Central Park in New York City. How long does it take to kill 70,000 plus men when you don't have guns or grenades, but just swords and spears? Evidently, it took all of about 6 hours, and it was done. But who knows about the Battle of Cannae today? Might I say, hardly a one, unless you're very familiar with specialized history. If you would seem to care. Now, the men who were dying, oh, believe me, they cared. And the loved ones of the dying definitely cared. But as generations start to arise, what happened in times past starts to bear little significance for them. After talking here about the general lifespan of man, being roughly 70 to 80, he uses a phrase which forms the title for our study. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. That's there in verse 12. But keep in mind as you think about this particular psalm, that all of this had a very real meaning to the wilderness generation led by Moses himself. Those blades of grass, to carry on with the analogy of verses 5 and 6, never made it into the land of Canaan, but were buried in the hot desert sands of the Sinai Peninsula. So you could just picture all those blades of grass being piled up like into a compost pile. He says, that's what happened there with the first generation. We need to number our days. Why? That we might gain a heart of wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. What exactly is wisdom? That happens to be knowledge that is put into practice. You see, you take what you know and you allow it to affect your conduct. You allow it to affect your time and how you manage that time and how exactly you budget each and every day that God graces you with. The point of Moses here is not that we can number our days in the sense that we might know the exact day of our death. For few, if any, would know that infallibly. His point is that death itself is certain. And so that places, at the very least, an upper limit on our days. If I were to ask those here, hypothetical, who believes that they shall make it to the age of 90? Show of hands, what might you do there in that case? Now, I do know for a fact we've actually got some that are beyond 90, so they've been there, done that. They don't have to worry about that part there. But if you're not yet at 90, how might you answer? Well, you know, it would depend a lot there with genetics. And so you would be thinking there about your pedigree, about your family tree, thinking there about mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, and their longevity, how did they do? All right, so some hands might go up. But if I were to ask now, who here believes that they'll make it to 100? You'd see fewer hands. And if I said, how about 110? Probably no hands would be up. Now, of course, we've read about those that have made it upwards to about 120, but that is a statistical anomaly there, right? Your odds would be about 1 in 7 billion, talking about the population of the world today. What's the point? While we don't know the exact day of our death, we know that there is, in fact, an upper limit. And Moses tells us that given that that is true, given that that is so, let's just work backwards. If we know that we might technically make it through today or tomorrow, but we're not going to make it to 110 or 100, or 90 perhaps, we can infer approximately how many days we have left. Because in a given year, you have 365 days. And so with X number of years, there you have your days. It's just simple arithmetic and algebra from there. But the question is, how should we use that limited time? That forms the direction of our study and our sermon here. What should we use our days on? Because do not forget that once a day is used up, it's in the books. You don't get it back anymore. Today is Sunday, January 6, 2019. The paper came out today. And somewhere on the cover page of the newspaper, you're going to see that date right there, correct? Yes, you'll see that date. And you'll also see the top stories, the headlines that are designed to just grab our eyesight and attention. But tomorrow is going to usher in a new day, a new paper. And all that happened this day is set in stone and can never be altered. The day will come and go. And we never want to be guilty of having wasted a day. And we have to be realistic that our days are going to be filled with swift transition. Our days are going to be filled with some activities. Those activities won't always be the same day by day. And so the question of questions is, what activities or events should fill our days and take top priority and should dominate with preoccupation? The wise man has this to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a well-known reference. Even a song has been done about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And friends, it takes wisdom to know the difference, to know how to handle a particular situation. And a realistic view happens to be one that is grounded in good sense. Now, the wise man acknowledges that we have to be practical. No man can expect to just waltz through life with a smile firmly tattooed on their face from ear to ear. I mean, countless dollars have been spent on books designed to make one happy. We refer to those as self-help books. But you know, we have to be real. We have to be real. There are going to be harder times. That's unavoidable. But by the same token, nor should we be saying that it's going to be healthy to go through life sad or depressed and in the pits constantly. All of these things will be a part of the human experience. And the challenge is upon us not to allow any one factor to so overcrowd that we miss out on the rest. And so the battleground is ever there in the mind. And we have to get a handle on our emotions, because our attitude shall determine where we end up in life very often. Now, as a general rule, what is so, what is true, we ought to be a happy and joyful people. Paul said it best there, did he not, in the book of Philippians. It's known as the letter of joy. But there in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 8, he gives us, I believe, the recipe for happiness. These are the ingredients that go into the pot. This is what you put there into the oven, if you will, and you can get a baker's dozen. This is what you're supposed to cook up. Your baker's dozen to boot. And joy will be more abundant than you had ever thought possible. What does he say here? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. How straightforward that is. Dwell on that right there. Don't let them just pass through your head. And backing on up there to verse 4, he said, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. God's people, the saints, are to be elated. Why? Number one, we have our sins forgiven, washed away in the blood of the Lamb. You remember the story there of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? After he was baptized to have his sins washed away, what does the text tell you? That he went on his way rejoicing. He was of good cheer because he found pardon in God's sight. He learned about Jesus as the Messiah of the scroll of Isaiah there in what corresponds to chapter 53. Or think there about the jailer in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16 verse 34, after the jailer had heard the word of the Lord spoken to him and was baptized the same hour of the night, the Bible tells you he rejoiced. He rejoiced having believed in God with an obedient faith with all of his household. Christians are the only people who have a right to be happy. So let's stay on the sunny side of life. But at the same time, is this to suggest that there will never be moments of sadness? No, not at all. Even Jesus wept. Shortest verse of the Bible that people know about, right? He wept over Jerusalem. Even Paul wept over the destructive work of false teachers. I mean, we hear a lot about Philippians chapter 4, but don't forget Philippians chapter 3, there in verse 18. He says that many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, even crying, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The same one who talked about rejoicing in chapter 4 is crying there in chapter 3. So as a general rule, he would rejoice, but there would be times where he would shed a tear. And yes, we learn to mourn with those who mourn as members of the body of Christ. You know, Paul was not going to let sadness dominate his days. The story was told about an optimistic farmer and a pessimistic farmer. One day it rained. The optimistic farmer said, now my crops can get the much needed water that they ought to have so as to be healthy and vibrant. The pessimistic farmer said, if it rains too much, my crops are going to drown. The next day it was sunny. The optimistic farmer said, well, here comes the sun so that my plants can be healthy and happy. The pessimistic farmer said, if it gets too hot, my crops are going to be scorched and that's the end of this. Later on that week, the two farmers were out duck hunting in a boat. The optimistic farmer saw some ducks flying overhead. He steadied his gun, pulled the trigger, bam! Shot one down, and then he said, now check this out. And his dog leapt out of the boat and ran atop the surface of the water, picked up the duck, and hopped back into the boat without ever getting wet. The pessimistic farmer saw that and then said, see, I knew it all along. Your dog doesn't even know how to swim. Look, the attitude that we have in life is indeed going to determine our destiny. It can, in fact, determine what we do accomplish or what we don't. So let that be a fundamental point, that as we are taught to number our days to gain a heart of wisdom, I'm convinced God would want His people to be happy, to feel blessed, for they are, to stay encouraged so that they can be an encouragement to others, and to remain primarily positive. I remember seeing a cartoon one time with a boy looking there at a mule, and his father came around. And the boy made an observation. This mule happens to be a Christian. And the father was puzzled and perplexed by that. Where do you get that kind of a notion there that this mule is a Christian? Well, you see, because he has such a long face. What a sad commentary with those in the body of Christ. That ought not to be the case. Number two, as we're taught to number our days, we need to be sacrificial daily, giving of ourselves to others. In Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ dropped quite the bombshell upon his followers here. He said to the disciples in Luke chapter 9, there in verse 23, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." How often? Take up his cross daily. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Well, you have to have your cross daily and follow after him. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now this is daily that we're talking about, not just Sundays or on Wednesday for the midweek class. You take this cross up daily. What is that? That's an instrument of death. So we are not living for ourselves, but our life is to be one of sacrifice. Maybe you've heard that expression, Pyrrhic victory. Maybe you've not. I get that. But sometimes it's tossed around. What exactly is a Pyrrhic victory? That's where the win or success or reward did not justify the cost. There was an old king, King Pyrrhus, and his small country beat out the Romans in a battle. But they suffered heavy casualties, more losses than the Romans. And his men said to him, "One more victory like this and we'll have lost the entire war." And so that term Pyrrhic victory has come down in our language to represent a reward obtained that was not worth the cost, was not worth the asking price. But heaven is surely worth it all. Every last insult that you have to endure, every tear that comes down your cheeks, it's worth it all. Even if we have to live in agony from this day forward, that shall be fine when all is said and done, because heaven shall last forever. A gospel preaching friend of mine had said that his father served in the Second World War. Good, godly Christian man. But he said that there was not a day that went by where he did not see his dad cringe in pain and writhing agony due to some shrapnel that had been embedded in his back. Well, so it is. But in heaven, we are promised a new body. In heaven, there shall be no crying or sorrow, for the former things have passed away. As we are taught to number our days, we also need to be a praying people. Right quickly, go over to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. And look here at what is said in Psalm 55. Again, another Psalm of David. Here in verse 16, Psalm 55, verse 16. "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Did David believe in daily prayer? Oh, yes. In fact, three times a day he would take care of this. Now, weigh all of that out with what he'd said earlier back there in verse 9. "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. So his point is that the wicked are active daily. And so as God's people, we ought to be praying daily so as to counter the great forces of evil that are out there. Even the Lord taught his disciples to pray and not lose heart. He stated that they should ask, "Give us this day our daily bread." If we're saying daily bread, that means pray daily. Find your time, find your place to commune with the Lord. We want our children talking with us, don't we? How would you feel about that as a parent if your children just decided never ever to speak with you? They're just going to go to their room and shut the door. Now that describes quite a few households, sadly. But it's not ideal. How would you feel if your children are just out about in town all the time and you don't know exactly where they are or who they're with? That could worry you to death. And that's a picture of some families. But deep down, we want closeness. We want love. We want communication. We want our little ones coming to us, discussing matters about life and living with us. We've heard some say, "If you say that you love me, why won't you talk with me?" Hasn't that described some relationships? Not too good. Well, if the first and great commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, why don't we talk to God? If we love Him like that. There are few things more intimidating to us as Christians than the regular practice of prayer. We need it, of course. We understand that we need it about like we ought to have oxygen to breathe, if I might say. But I think many would confess that when it comes to the topic of regular or habitual prayer, we are just not as effective at it as we would want to be. I heard someone once say that if we do not learn to pray when we are just starting out as a Christian, we might very well end up stumbling through it throughout our life in general. And I think there are a number of Christians who may confess that that might sum up the totality of their experience with prayer. They stumble at it throughout the week. They might stick with it several times, but it tapers off. And as far as having anything more consistent going on, that is just non-existent. But prayer, friends, is best learned through the practice of it. And don't forget that the disciples wanted to know from their master, from their teacher, how it is that they ought to pray. There in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" Let me suggest that if the apostles were already so schooled and skilled and well-versed on the all-important subject of prayer, they wouldn't have asked the Lord about this and be insistent that Christ teach them. They felt potentially their struggles, their insecurities. They'd seen the Lord Himself pray. He often got up while it was still dark out before dawn to pray in a secluded place. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. He'd be out there in the wilderness praying. Luke 5, 16. He'd even pray throughout the night at times. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And so they recognized, even as they saw the Lord pray, that they could learn a few things from the master teacher. They're not asking, "Lord, teach us how we can serve better. Lord, teach us how it is that we should preach." But it is, "Lord, teach us how to pray." This was something that they were eager and desperate to learn more about, because I sense they felt their inadequacies. As we are taught to number our days, let us be about the practice of mastering prayer. We are encouraged to number our days, which is to say, to recognize that they are limited, so that we can allow wisdom then to carry the day and prevail and triumph for all of us. Peter says that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. when we walked in lewdness and lusts and revelries. And Paul says that we ought to redeem the time or buy it back. I'm mindful of that song that's well known. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Well, if that does indeed describe us, might I point out those years are gone. You can't go forward by looking back all the time. The question is, what are we going to do now? Let us live for Jesus. Live for Him each and every day of your life, that you might have a heart of wisdom. Because understand this much, we shall give an account for our days and for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Where shall we spend eternity? What will you do with Jesus? What will your answer be? He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We encourage you to bow before Him now, before it is too late, at that great judgment bar in which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Christ. Become a Christian. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful to death to have that crown of life. If we can assist you on your spiritual walk and journey, come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.